Last week we started talking about Gideon and the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. And if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to get the CD so you can get up to speed, because there's a lot more going on in the story of Gideon than you think. And I called it Walking on the Road to Emmaus, and that's the title of the sermon. And what that means is that walking on the road to Emmaus is any time you see Jesus hidden in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And when you're walking on the road to Emmaus, it means that you're listening to a message, or you're seeing for yourself when you read the Bible, Jesus hidden in the Old Testament. Really, you're seeing the gospel hidden in the Old Testament. And whenever you walk on the road to Emmaus, at least that's how it happens for me, it, just like those disciples in Luke chapter 24, it says their hearts burned when they saw what he was saying and what he was talking about. Every time I see Jesus in the Old Testament and I see another picture of why the covenant is the way that it is and what he did on the cross, my heart burns and I become more full of his life. And it's not because he's given me more of his life, it's because I see more clearly who I am. And when I see more clearly who I am, I see that I am the God kind. You know, that song we sang about the great I am. You know, the great I am is living in me, and that makes me like the great I am. You know, and when you get a revelation of that, then you start feeling more full of life. And that's what walking on the road to Emmaus will do for you. It'll make you feel more full of life because you realize, man, I am the God kind. And I don't have the whole sermon to go back over some of this, but when we looked at the first few chapters, Gideon, or the first few verses of Gideon, we see that the children of Israel were worshiping idols. What that means is they were worshiping the works of their own hands because they had to make the idols, okay? When you worship the works of your own hands, it's the same thing as worshiping, or it's the same thing as believing that you can be justified or declared righteous by following laws and commandments. Because what you do if you think you can follow laws and commandments is you make that thing your savior. And that's the same thing as worshiping the works of your own hands. Okay, so they've fallen away from God because they worship the works of their own hands instead of worshiping God. And to equate that to today's time, we got a lot of that going on in the church, where we've fallen from grace because we're worshiping what we do. We take what we do and we say, I am justified by what I do. I am justified in the area of finances because of what I do. I am justified to be blessed because of what I do. Well, that's worshiping the works of your own hands. And that is idolatry. What you're doing is you're making yourself out to be your own savior. Okay, so if you think, well, I'd never worship an idol. Guys, I hate to break it to you, but every single one of us in here at some time or another have worshiped the works of our own hands. Whether because we have been taught wrongly, or because we had just believed wrongly, or because we live in this world, and this world system teaches us to worship the works of our own hands. That's what it teaches us to do. And then we see that the children of Israel cried out to God because they saw that the law was killing them. And because they worshiped the works of their own hands, we see that it ministered death to them. Okay? They were ministered death. And we saw that the law is the ministry of death. And what the ministry of death does is it makes you turn towards the Savior. It makes you see that you can't worship the works of your own hands. You need a Savior. And when you turn to the Savior, you cry out for God. And they cried out for God in verse, what is it? 7 here. They cried out to God. And it says immediately after that, God sent them a prophet to tell them to turn away from worshiping the works of their own hands and turn towards God. That prophet is a picture of John the Baptist, just like in the gospel. The children of Israel were worshiping the law, the works of their own hands. God sent a prophet. He sent John the Baptist to make Jesus' path straight. Okay, and then right after that prophet tells them that they are no longer seeking God through grace, but they're seeking him through their own works, he sends the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is a picture of Jesus. Okay, and so now Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus is preaching to Gideon. And really what Jesus is going to do to Gideon is he's going to preach the gospel to Gideon. He's going to proclaim the gospel to Gideon. And that's where we're picking it up right now. And it just gives me goosebumps when I start looking at this and seeing what happened here. We'll pick it up in verse 12. And it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Okay, so this is Jesus, and you know, if we look at what does it mean, the Lord is with you, when we look at that statement, one of the things it means is that Jesus, that the angel of the Lord is Jesus, and he's telling him, I'm with you, okay? Here I am, I'm with you. But when he says, the Lord is with thee, he's declaring the gospel to him. What he's saying is that you are no longer far away from God. He's saying God has come near to you. You see, what happened before the gospel came is that we were all operating under this belief that we were separated from God and we were far from God. See, man had been pursuing God by following laws and commandments. You see, the children of Israel were pursuing salvation by worshiping the works of their own hands. Well, Jesus comes and he says, there's a new era, guys. There's a new day where no longer is mankind pursuing God, but rather God is pursuing mankind. And that's what Jesus is telling to Gideon. God is pursuing you, Gideon. You're not pursuing God. I'm pursuing you. Here I am, and the Lord is with you. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, Paul talks about how we're not trying to ascend up into heaven any longer to bring Christ down, and we're not trying to descend into the deep so as to bring Christ back from the dead. What is he saying? What he's saying is that we're no longer trying to work to get the blessing from God. We're not going to go up to heaven by performing laws and commandments to get the blessing from God and to bring it down here. And we're not going to go down into the deep and cause Jesus to be raised from the dead by following laws and commandments, because you can't get salvation that way. You can't get salvation by working. So what he's saying to Gideon is that I have come near to you. You are not trying to come near to me. Guys, God has come near to you. You're not trying to get near to him. And when you think you're trying to get near to God, it causes you to start trying to do things to get near to God, and you end up worshiping the works of your own hands. Because you look at yourself and you say, I'm not close to God. Let me pursue God. Let me pursue God by what I can do. And Jesus is putting an end to that. He's saying salvation has come near to you. It's so near to you that it's in you. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10. Because the Jewish people were trying to bring down the blessing of God by doing. And they were trying to bring up the blessing of God from the dead by doing. And Paul's saying, we're not in that error anymore, guys, for the gospel has come near to me. And so Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. What did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. What Jesus was saying is that, man, you guys think that you need to pursue me? I'm pursuing you. Just stop and let me run into you. Okay? God is pursuing all of you, guys. If you have this mindset that you're trying to get nearer to God, that you're trying to pursue God, what can I do to get closer to God? God is saying that he has come near to you. And that word with in this verse means, one of the meanings is near. The Lord is near you. The Lord is with you. His grace is with you. His grace has come near to you. You're not trying to get near to him, guys. That's one of the things that Jesus is putting to bed here. And why is Jesus coming preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Because what he's coming, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom so that Gideon can be persuaded to the fact that God has come near to him. You see, because Gideon is not going to have victory in his life if he's not persuaded that God has come near to him. You'll never have victory in your life if you think you're trying to get near to God. If you think you have to do some things to get near to God, because you'll never be persuaded that God has already come near to you. You know, I used to have this idea in my head, and it was like the spot that I had in my life, that if I could ever get to that place, then I would be good. You know, it's like this place that I had in my life. If I could ever get enough things right in my flesh and in my own life, to get to that place, then I could be good. Then I could be close to God. And what I started realizing is I would get close to that place, and then I would just fall back down. And I would get close to that place, and I would just fall back down. And I would get close and just fall back down. You see, you're not supposed to try to get close to that place, because God has taken the place and brought it to you. He's taken the righteousness that you were trying to get to and brought it to you. And he's given it to you. And that's what he's saying. The Lord is with you. You know, he's so close to us that he's actually made his dwelling place with us. And, you know, he testifies to this all the time in the Bible, that he's made his dwelling place inside of us so that he can teach us how close he is to us. And when you look at in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they were camping in the desert and in the wilderness, in the middle of their camp was the tabernacle of God. It was the tent of God. And that was a type and a shadow of God tabernacling with man. And what God was demonstrating was that he finds his place amongst mankind. He wants to be near mankind. He wants to be near to you. That's what he's demonstrating. And Revelations will be the final fulfillment of this wish that God has. And I think it's Revelation chapter 21, around there, maybe verse 3 or something like that, that says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." And that's one of the greatest mysteries in the gospel, that God's place to dwell is with man. You see, and we don't understand really what that means, but I want to try to put this into a way we can understand it. But you know, we all have God had a choice about where he could live. And in the whole universe, God could have picked anywhere that he wanted to live. In the vastness of the universe, God had everywhere to choose to live. And you know where God chose to live is with us. The place that gave God the most joy to live is with us. You know, they have a saying, a cliche, and it's not in the Bible, but I think in this situation it holds true. It says, "Home is where your heart is." Well, in that God has found his home in us, that tells us that his heart is with mankind. His heart is with us. And they have another saying that home is where you lay your head down to rest. You know, God rested after he found his home in us. You know, Jesus didn't sit down till he finished the work that allowed God to indwell man. You see, God couldn't rest till he was able to live in and with us, because he wouldn't have been satisfied. You know, you guys ever been in between places to live, or been in between where you want to live? You know, some of you that have gotten to the place where you live in your dream home, think about some of the homes that you had before you got to live in your dream home, that place where you felt unsatisfied because you think, well, I don't have the home that I want to live in yet. That's how God felt until Jesus died on the cross and gave him the ability to come live with us. He was dissatisfied with his dwelling place. You see, God has found his rest in mankind. And so often, we just blow that off and we don't think about what that means. But God's place of rest is in us, guys. He has found his rest in us. And it's so beautiful because we also find our rest in him. And it's just a beautiful picture when you think about the great I am. He has valued me so much that he found his rest in me. That's how close we are. You know, we have this concept. I had this concept growing up. Poor Jesus. He had to come down into the earth and live amongst sinners. Poor Jesus. He had to come down to the earth and live amongst us. You know, poor Jesus. He had to suffer and be around us. Guys, let me tell you something. It pleased God. It pleased Jesus to come down here and live with us. It pleased him to be down here fellowshipping with you and me. It pleased him. It wasn't like some penance for him. It was not some punishment for him to become man and come down here and live with us. Do you know, when he got down here, I believe when he was praying, he was rejoicing to God that he was able to be with us. I believe he was rejoicing that he got to see what it was going to be like to live with man for eternity. He got a picture of how awesome it is to live with us. And that's what Jesus is saying when he tells Gideon, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. He has come near to you. You're not trying to get near to him." Hallelujah. Jesus is not embarrassed of you, guys. Sometimes this is hard for us to believe, but Jesus is not embarrassed of you. He is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his home. He's not ashamed to call you his dwelling place. In fact, he is bold when he calls us his home. He's not looking around thinking, well, does anybody think there's something wrong with me because I find my home in them? He's not sitting around thinking that he accepted a second-rate house because he couldn't afford the house that he wanted to begin with. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, well, I couldn't afford the house that I wanted, so I guess I'll settle for making my tabernacle with man. This is what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to make his tabernacle with us. And this is what he's confessing to Gideon. The reason why he's confessing this to Gideon, because it's going to make Gideon believe what Jesus is saying to him. It's going to make Gideon believe in who he is. And one of the biggest problems in the church is that we don't really believe who we are. And we have our flesh that tries to war against our true identity. And what I mean by war against our true identity, we've been taught by this world system to look at our flesh to determine our true identity. And when we do that, that wars against our true identity. And so that's why it's so important for us to know that God wants to live with you, man, okay? And he doesn't want to be a couch person that sleeps on your couch and never pays you rent, okay? He's not trying to mooch off of you, right? He's not trying to make life hard for you. It's not some negative thing, oh my gosh, God has made his home with me, and now I got to do everything right, otherwise God don't want to be here. God looked down and saw who man was, and he said, man, I will not have rest till I can live with them. Hallelujah. I don't know if you guys are getting a hold of what that means, man, but God Almighty has found you so pleasing. He is so pleased by who you are right now, apart from anything you can do, that he wants to live with you. He wants to live amongst you, and he wants to live in you. And everything in your life is trying to war against that belief. It's trying to war against the belief that the Lord is with you. The Lord has come near to you. So it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So what else is he saying when he says the Lord is with thee? We're just going to jump ahead here. In verse 16, he says it again. He says, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And Gideon said unto the Lord, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Okay, so Jesus tells Gideon twice, the Lord tells Gideon twice that he is with him, and then he tells him again, because Gideon's not believing it. He says, the Lord is surely with me. Now look what Gideon says. Does Gideon say, if you are with me, then show me a sign? No, he says, if I have found grace in your sight, show me a sign. You see, so Gideon translates, the Lord is with me, and surely the Lord will be with me, to having found grace in the eyes of God. See, Gideon takes what Jesus says to him to mean that Jesus is saying, you have found grace in my eyes. So when the Lord is saying that he is near to us, he's saying that we have found grace in the eyes of God. That's what he wants us to know. We have found grace in the eyes of God. And so when we go back to this verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. If the Lord is with thee, then his grace also has got to be with you. You know, the name for the Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. And that's not a correct pronunciation, but without vowels, you can't really pronounce it right. But there's four letters in the name Yahweh. And it's Yud, He, Vav, He. Four letters. Now, two of those letters are He. The letters that are pronounced He. And as you guys have heard me say before, I'll say it again if you weren't here. That letter is the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's the letter for grace. So more than half of the letters used in the Lord's name are the letters for grace. You know, the Bible says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It also says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So when Jesus says that you're no longer chasing the gospel of the kingdom, you're no longer chasing the blessing to try and bring it down from heaven or to bring it up from the dead, but the blessing has come near to you, salvation has come near to you, he's saying that grace has come near to you because I am full of grace. That is who I am. Grace has come near to you. That's the point that he's making to Gideon. He wants them to believe that the grace has come near to him. Why does he want him to believe that the grace has come near to him? You see, and why is it so important that the grace has come near to him? We talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's verse 9 last week, where Jesus tells Paul that his grace is sufficient for him, for his strength is made perfect in our weakness. The reason why it's so important for Gideon to know that he has found grace in the eyes of God is so that he can know that God's strength, God's power is being made perfect in his life. That's why Jesus is telling him this. He wants him to know that God's strength and power is being made perfect in his life. And what did Jesus tell Paul? That his strength and power is made perfect in our weakness. And you see, Gideon felt weak. In fact, Gideon says in verse 15 that we'll read here in a second, Gideon says that he was the weakest, that his family was the weakest tribe in all of Manasseh, and he was the weakest of his family. And so when Jesus picks him to be the deliverer of the children of Israel, he's doing it because his strength and his power can be made perfect in the weakness of Gideon. So when God says that he's come near to us, that he is with us, that his grace has come near to us, he's saying that his strength and power is near to us. The might of God has come near to all of us. And you know, the problem is, many of you, man, when I say that, you're thinking, well, I don't feel like the might of God has come close to me. I don't feel like the strength and power of God has come close to me. And that's most people's testimony. And one of the reasons why we all have that testimony is because we've been inundated with these laws and rules about how to bring the kingdom down to us and to bring it up from the dead so that we can partake of it. Yet that's the very thing that is committing spiritual adultery on God. That's the very thing that prevents the grace from manifesting our life, because his grace is made perfect in our weakness. Well, if I believe that I must try and do something to partake of his grace, then guess what? I'm not saying that I'm weak. I'm saying I can do it on my own. I don't need a Savior. I can bring that blessing down here by what I do. I can work it up from the dead by what I do. And what we're doing when we say that is we're trusting in our willpower, guys, to bring to pass salvation in our life. We're trusting in our willpower to bring God close to me. It's almost like we're saying, look how worthless I am. I don't want God. God can't come near to me because of the state that I'm in. Let me do some things and I'll come near to God. It's not a chase, guys. God is coming near to us. We're not trying to chase him. And when you realize that, you can start experiencing some peace in your life. But something else that is a staple of the gospel, and we get caught up in what Jesus did on the cross, and we talked about Jesus dying on the cross from our sins, and then we decided from the pulpit that was enough. We've covered Jesus on the cross. Now let's move on to what we called meat in the church, which the meat in the church was now to tell you about what you're doing wrong so you can do it right, right? And so we stopped expounding on the finished work of Jesus, and we left it at, oh, he died for your sins. That's wonderful. Now let's move on to the good stuff, right? Because we all want to know how to bring the blessing down, right? We don't want to hear about how the cross brought it down to us. But that's the whole point that he's making. But one of the profound things, you know, the main thing that God did by sending Jesus to die on the cross wasn't to die for our sins. It was to restore our identity as the children of God. It's just that he had to deal with our sins so that we could actually believe that we were the children of God, because we had this guilt and this shame staring us in the face, telling us that we were not the children of God. And so in order for us to start getting to the place where we can believe that we are the sons and daughters of God, we got to believe that our sins have been completely removed. And until you can believe that thing, you will never truly believe in your identity. So look what Jesus does when he comes down. In verse 12, he says, "The Lord is with thee. My grace is near you. My grace has come to you." Look at the first thing he does right after he tells him that the grace has come near to him. He calls him, "Thou mighty man of valor." And what he's doing here is he's restoring Gideon's identity. He's restoring to Gideon who he is. You know, when Gideon was working with the wine press and making wheat, you know, he was hiding from the Midianites because he thought he was weak. He thought that he was tormented, that the Midianites were stronger and greater than him. His identity had been stolen from him. And see, something we don't understand that wars against our identity is the law and the commandments. See, why were the children of Israel feeling so weak? Why did they allow the Midianites to oppress them? Do you know why? Because, you know, when they worship the works of their own hands, that means they look to their flesh to find their identity. In other words, they look to the laws and the commandments to find who they were. I hate to break it to you guys, but the law and the commandment will degrade your identity always. It will always steal your identity from you because it will always tell you what you're not doing and what you should be doing to be right with God. And so when they connected themselves to the law and the commandments for justification and for righteousness, it warred against their identity. And it left them in this place where they are experiencing death because the law is the ministry of death. And what that did was it eroded their true identity as the children of God. You know, if they really believed they were the children of God, do you think they would have let the Midianites oppress them? No. What did David say when Goliath came up, shaming them? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that comes against the children of God? You see, David knew who he was, right? And David, of all the Old Testament prophets, maybe other than Abraham, saw grace more clearly than any of them. You see, Gideon knew who he was because he had received grace from God, right? And so God administers grace. Jesus administers grace to Gideon so Gideon can start believing that he is a mighty man of valor. Do you know one of the meanings of Gideon's name is warrior? And in the Old Testament, they were known by their names. You see, so Gideon was a warrior. That's who his real identity was. And when he connected himself to the laws and the commandments, it stole his identity. It choked him of his real identity. It stripped him of his real identity. Guys, if you try to have relationship with God based on what you do right and what you don't do wrong, it will strip your identity from you. And you will never believe who you really are. And then the life that comes from who you really are cannot manifest. And so this is what he says to Gideon. And you know, the gospel of grace, it's so awesome because it does so many different things. But what Jesus says to Gideon, right after he tells him that he has received grace from God and he restores his identity, thou mighty man of valor, that mighty man word in the Hebrew means warrior. It means a warrior. It means a real strong warrior. So Jesus comes in and tells him, hey man, the grace has come near to you. And guess what? This is who you really are. You see, because who he really was had been stripped by the law and the commandments. And if you're wondering, how does that apply to us? It applies to us because we've been inundated with teaching that tells us that we're acceptable to God by following laws and commandments. And when we buy into that principle, it strips us of our true identity. And then all the things that come as a result of being a child of God, guess what? They are stripped from us also because our hearts are not really persuaded that we're the child of God. Because we're looking at all these things to determine. Well, I hear you. And some of you are even thinking it right now. And our hearts will always expose our belief systems. Some of you are thinking right now, well, I don't think I'm a child of God. And your first reason for thinking that is because you think there's some negative thing in your life. But being a child of God means that you're born from above and not from this world. Which means nothing in this world can steal your identity as the child of God. And when you get a hold of that, man, there's freedom in that. There's freedom in that because this world will constantly try to strip you of your real identity. You know, the Bible says that all of creation is groaning into travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. All of creation is groaning in travail, waiting for us to realize who we really are. That's what all of creation is waiting for us to realize that we really are the God kind. We really are perfect and complete. We really are innocent and righteous. We really are that person. You see, that's what it means when you believe that your identity is a child of God. And the law will strip you of that identity, the identity that tells you you're perfect and complete, you are innocent and righteous. Whenever you try and follow a system of following rules and regulations, it will strip you of your real identity. Because every time you miss one of those rules, you'll say, I failed. Look at me. All of a sudden, you feel guilty. All of a sudden, you feel condemned. All of a sudden, you don't feel worthy. All those things war against who you really are. Because you are worthy. You know, I hate this whole idea that we're unworthy. Do you know, it's a big, horrible teaching in the church. I'm not worthy, Lord. Do you know what? That is blasphemy. okay? And people want to stone me right now. The religiosity is coming up. But it is blasphemy to say that you're not worthy, because God has said you are worthy. The proof is he sent Jesus here to die on the cross. Because our worth was never connected to our works. And part of the problem is we all think we're so unworthy. I'm so unworthy. Look at the horrible things I've done. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's blasphemy, guys. You know, the funny thing is, what the organized church, by and large, likes to call blasphemy is actually the heresy that's in the church. It's actually the heresy that's here. And so when Jesus tells him that he's a mighty man of valor, he's restoring his identity. And I just want to read a couple of these scriptures. Isaiah 55. And I didn't want to break up the story, so you guys can turn with me or not turn. But I didn't want to put them in the middle of these scriptures. Isaiah 55. This is one of my favorite verses. Because, you know, I got a vision before I came here. And in the vision, I heard these trumpets blow. And they were so loud. And these golden gates just flew open. And all of a sudden, God told me that the gospel of grace had just been poured out all over to the earth in an unmeasuring amount. And it's not that he hadn't poured it out always. But what he was saying was that it was being released into the lives of people in this earth. And people were going to grab onto it. And this scripture just came to mind, and I love it. But verse 55, Isaiah 55, chapter 10, verse 11 says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So God has sent his word to accomplish something. And he says it will prosper, and it will accomplish that thing that he sent it to. And the word that he sent is the gospel of grace. And the thing that it wants to accomplish is to restore our identity as the children of God. The thing that it wants to accomplish is to teach us that we're not trying to bring the blessing down. The blessing has come down, and it's living in us. That's the thing that it's trying to teach us. The word is trying to persuade our hearts of the integrity of God's love for us. And that's really what's at the heart of a lot of our problems. We're not really persuaded that God loves us, right? We're not really persuaded. Haven't all of us had that moment? Well, if God loved me, then that. If God loved me, then this. You see, what we're actually saying is that we're not persuaded in the integrity of God's love for us. And you know what? God doesn't fault you for believing that. I don't fault you either. The reason why you haven't been persuaded is because you ain't been hearing the gospel. You've been hearing a gospel of works that degrades your value, that steals your identity for you, so you can't really believe in his love for you because you don't know who you are. That's what the word is trying to accomplish. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Man, I just love the gospel. I can't even put it into words. It fills you up is what it does. You know, it makes you filled full. And that's what its purpose is. Its purpose is to get inside of you and to fill you full. And once you start seeing that thing for what it really is, you are filled full. And you stop feeling like you're lacking. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And this is Paul, when Paul thought he was going to be killed. And he said he was going to offer himself up. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified." Look, Paul says that he's going to trust them to God, and he's going to trust them to the word of God's grace. Notice how Paul equates God and the word of his grace to being the same thing. You see, what does he say that word of grace will do? That it will build you up. It will build you up, and it will give you an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. What Paul's saying, you could say it like this. You could say it like this, that if you've been commended to a gospel of works, then you have not been commended to God. If you've been taught that you must do things, that you must deal with all the sin in your life, then you have not been commended to the grace of God. You have not been commended to God. You've been commended to a gospel which is not another gospel at all. That's the point that Paul's making there. If you've been commended to God, that means you've been commended to the word of grace. If you've been told what you must do to be blessed by God, that's not the word of grace. Paul said that if it be grace, then is it no more works, and if it be works, then it can't be grace. You know, we got this whole concept that we got to have balance, brother. You're going to stand up there and tell people how much God loves them, and then you're not going to tell them about what they need to do. Where's the balance? You know, what man calls balance, God calls adultery.
That is so true.
That's adultery. God calls balance adultery, guys. Mixture is adultery, right? Mixing our works with what God does through grace, that's adultery. That's cheating on God, guys. That's the point he wants to make. If you've been commended to God, you've been commended to the word of grace. And the second somebody tries to commend you to some system of following laws and commandments to be right with God, you know they ain't trying to commend you to God. Right off the bat, straight away, you know, this cat is trying to take me somewhere, but it ain't to God. It's a pimp. Hallelujah. That's good. That's good. A person who's trying to commend you to a gospel of works righteousness is a pimp. That's so good. Hallelujah. We got to write that down. That's awesome. That's awesome, man. Hey, and guess what, guys? God's not upset that we use that word pimp in church. God, you know, God's like, man, somebody finally sees it for what it is. When somebody tries to commend you to a message of works righteousness, they're trying to prostitute you out, man, to another husband. And you say, hey, I'm sorry, but I'm betrothed to the Most High God. I'm betrothed to the Most High God. You know, and they'll get real confused. What are you talking about? What do you mean what I'm talking about? You're trying to get me to commit adultery on God. You're trying to pimp me out to some idol. Hallelujah. So, this is what Jesus came to do. This is why Jesus said, the Lord is with thee. And the Lord is telling all of you that the Lord is with you. He has come near to you. His grace, which means his power and strength, has come near to you. It is in you. You are not trying to get to it, but you are trying to have your heart persuaded to that is true. And that's what the gospel does. It persuades our hearts. So, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So Gideon's saying, it don't look like the Lord's with us, just like all of us say. But you know what we saw? When you try to be justified by the works of your own hands, Paul said in Galatians that you make Christ of no effect in your life. The children of Israel made the salvation of God, which is what delivered them from Egypt, of no effect in their life because they turned towards the works of their own hands. So it's not that God was punishing them, but God delivered them to what they chose. You know, this word delivered. If I order a pizza and the person brings me the pizza, did they bring me the pizza because of them or me? Right, I ordered the pizza. They just delivered it. You see, God didn't punish them per se, and this is hard to put into English words to understand it, but God just gave them up to what they wanted. You know, if I wanted to marry Becky, and I was courting Becky, and I was pursuing her, and somebody else was pursuing her, and she just didn't want to be married to me, I'm going to give her up to that person because that's the person she wants to be married to. And that's what God is saying when he says he delivered them up to the Midianites. He delivered them up to be betrothed to the works of their own hands because that's who they wanted to be married to. And so it's not saying that he was punishing them. And you know, Gideon says that the Lord has forsaken me. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God says that he will never forsake us. You know, that word never in the Greek is oume, which it's a double negative, and it's only used that one time in the book of Hebrews. But oume is a double negative that's used to strengthen the negation when it's used. And what it means is that it can never happen. By no means possible. Is there any scenario where God could ever forsake you? No matter what you do or what you think you've done or what you think you will do wrong, God will never forsake you because it's not possible. He'd have to forsake himself to forsake you. That's what he wants us to get here. God has not forsaken us. And look, it says, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? Go in this thy might. What might is he talking about that Gideon should go in? He's not talking about his own might. He's talking about the might that Gideon has now because the grace of God is with him. He's saying, go now in that grace, and that grace will deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the law, from the hand of the Midianites, from the ministry of death. If you want deliverance from the ministry of death in your life, then you go with the grace of God. You go with the might that he is giving us when he died on the cross. You go with the might that comes into your life when you are persuaded, when you are fully persuaded that God has come near to me and I am the son and daughter of God and I don't care what I think I see in my life. I am the child of God. You know, when I was starting to figure all this out, one of the first things God ripped out of me was a sin consciousness. And it took me a while to get that because I thought, is this good? Is this good that I'm not conscious of my sins? Because, you know, the world will teach you that's bad. And religion had taught me that was bad too. Religion taught me, well, you better be conscious of it so you can do something about it. But one of the first things God did was he ripped out my sin consciousness. And when I finally accepted that I shouldn't have a sin conscience, the next thing he showed me was to stop looking at my flesh to determine if I was perfect and complete. That's going in this his might. Okay? When you stop looking at your flesh or what you see that you're doing to determine if you're perfect and complete, you are walking in the might of God. You are walking in the might of God. When you stop looking to things that you're doing to bring you life, to bring you salvation, when you stop trusting in the works of your own hands and you stop looking at your flesh for your identity, you are walking in his might. You know, I was telling, I can't even remember who I was talking to. I think it was Vincent. I went out to dinner with Vincent and Hope Riccobono, and I was telling Vincent, I don't know exactly what it is, but something is different inside of me. I could just feel something different in me. And do you know what that thing was? It's the life of God that I feel in me. It's the might of God. And do you know why it's happening? It's because I finally let go of looking back to some imperfections I saw in my flesh to determine who I was. I finally believed that I am perfect and complete. I will stop looking at the things in my flesh to determine I'm perfect and complete. And all of a sudden, I'm walking with the might and strength and power of God operating in my life. And his life is flowing out of me because I finally believed that thing. You know what caused me to believe that thing? The gospel of grace. The grace. That's why Jesus came preaching grace to Gideon. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Verse 15 says, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. And so what he tells Gideon is that he'll kill all the Midianites as if the Midianites were only one person. Okay, that's what he's saying to Gideon. But notice what Gideon says, because Gideon says the same thing that all of us have thought at one point in our life, or that all of us are thinking right now. You know what Gideon says, and a lot of you are probably thinking this right now, and that's okay. A lot of you are thinking, well, Greg, that all sounds too good to be true. You see, what Gideon tells the Lord is, I hear what you're saying, but that news is news that is too good for me to believe. He says, I am not persuaded that news you are talking about is true. I am not persuaded that what you're saying is true. And I need a sign to believe, to be persuaded that the thing that you're saying to me is true. That's what Gideon tells Jesus. And you know, that's what it is. That's what it's like with the gospel. When somebody really preaches the true gospel to you, you walk out of there thinking, I don't know if I can believe all that. And it's sad to say that when a man or a woman will stand up at the pulpit and really preach an unadulterated gospel, most of us will walk out of thinking, well, is that heresy? I don't know if I can believe that. And that's what Gideon's problem was. He had a hard time believing the truth. He wanted a sign to be persuaded. What's that word for sign? That word for sign means evidence. He wanted a memorial. He wanted a monument that could persuade him that what the Lord was saying to him was true. You know, really what Gideon was saying was that I need a new place to reason from about myself and my identity and why what you're saying is true. I need something new to reason from, because the place that I have been reasoning from was what? That he was weak? That he was from the weakest tribe and the weakest family in Manasseh, and that he was the weakest child in that family, and that they were oppressed and weak. So Gideon couldn't believe in the truth because he was reasoning from a place about himself that came from his flesh, that came from the law and the commandments. And he says, Lord, in order for me to believe what you're saying to me is true, this news, in order for me to believe that, I need a new place to reason from about myself. I need a new place to reason from. And so where is the place that he wants to reason from? Look what he says. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not, and this is Gideon talking to the Lord. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, and the Lord said to him, I will tarry until thou come again. This word for present really means sacrificial offering. He's saying, don't leave. I'm going to go get a sacrificial offering. I'm going to bring that offering to you. Okay? And the Lord says, I will tarry until you bring that offering. Well, what's the significance of the offering? You have to remember, Gideon is a child of Israel. And whether the children of Israel held on to the truth or not, they were taught to find their acceptance in whether or not the sacrifice was accepted. And so for Gideon to believe that what the Lord said about him was true, he needed to see that what he was going to offer was going to be accepted by God. And then that would be the proof that he had found grace, that he had found the strength and might of God at work in his life, if the sacrifice he presented would be accepted. And this is a concept that's fallen on deaf ears for a lot of us, because we become so introspective that we see ourselves and we don't see the sacrifice. But I did a teaching about Cain and Abel back there, and it really hammers on this very point. But Cain and Abel, in the story of Cain and Abel, Abel was accepted by God because Abel found his acceptance in the sacrifice. Okay? Abel wanted to be accepted based on the sacrifice and not his own ability and works. Cain was not accepted by God because Cain wanted to find his acceptance in his ability to do good. He wanted to find his acceptance in his own works and effort. Okay? And so Gideon knows that you can't be accepted based on your own works and effort. Gideon knows you have to be accepted based on the sacrifice. You know, it pleased the Father that all fullness would dwell in Christ. I'm starting to see that scripture is just so paramount in everything. It pleased the Father that our acceptance would be found in Christ. And so Gideon is honoring the Lord by believing his acceptance will be found in the sacrifice. You see, Cain dishonored the Lord by believing his acceptance would be found in his works. You guys see the difference here? And so Cain brings the sacrifice, and Gideon went and made ready a goat and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the yoke and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So the sacrifice was accepted because the angel of the Lord put forth the staff and fire went up and consumed the sacrifice. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, I thirst, the fire of God was consuming the sacrifice. That's why he said he thirsted, because he was in the fire. Notice the sacrifice was greater than the sin or the judgment because Jesus wasn't burned up to a crisp. If you study the Old Testament sacrifices, they're all burned up to a crisp. the burnt offering. Well, after the fire of God consumed the real sacrifice, guess what? The body was still there. That's the demonstration that his sacrifice is greater than all of our sins combined, greater than any sin that could ever be drummed up. It's greater than all of that. That's the proof of that. So Gideon brings, there's a lot of significance into the sacrifice that he brings. The angel of God said unto him, oh, and by the way, one of the proofs that the angel of God, angel of the Lord, is Jesus himself, is the fact that he's the one who accepted the sacrifice. You know, the sacrifice isn't made to angels. Okay? The angels didn't determine if the sacrifice was acceptable. Only God could determine if the sacrifice was acceptable. And one of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering sacrifice, is a that part of the sacrifice is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross, meaning to God only. It did something for God. Okay? It pleased God. The burnt offering was a picture of part of Jesus' sacrifice being to do something for God. You know, it didn't just do something for us. It did something for God. It restored his heritage. It restored his inheritance. You know, it's like we were stolen from him. And you know, the wrath of God isn't the wrath against mankind. It's the wrath against the system that has stolen his children from him. And so that's the part of the sacrifice that was speaking to God. So in the angel of the Lord is the one who accepted the sacrifice. We know that that was God. That was Jesus. So the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. I think it's Luke chapter 22 where Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for you. I think in the King James it actually says shed, but when you look that up in the Greek, it's poured out. So in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is talking about his blood being poured out, that the new covenant is ratified in his blood poured out. So when he brings the broth, and the angel of the Lord tells him to pour it out, he's telling him to pour it out to ratify this new covenant that he was making with Gideon that was based on grace. And it's called a drink offering in the book of Leviticus. And what it means is that it was symbolizing Jesus' blood being poured out and that the new covenant is in the blood of Jesus being poured out for all of us. That's what he's symbolizing with Gideon. Okay? And this is going to help Gideon to be persuaded of how he can believe this good news that God has told him. So he says, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. You know, there's a lot of significance to the unleavened bread. You know, and I don't know if any of you guys realize this, but this whole sacrifice would have changed drastically if Gideon would have brought leavened bread. If Gideon would have brought leavened bread with the sacrifice, that would have changed the whole thing. And guess what? The sacrifice would not have been acceptable. It would have been unacceptable. And so there's a lot of typology mixed in with leavened and unleavened bread. But when you look at Exodus, when the Passover supper was made, God told Moses that they would have unleavened bread with the sacrifice. And he told them that they should not have leaven anywhere in their house. No leaven anywhere in their house. Okay, and after they come out of Egypt, God tells them to observe a feast that he calls the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what this means was the day after they observed the Passover, they would observe 7 days that they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would neither eat leavened bread or have leaven anywhere in their house. Okay? And this went on for 7 days. The first day was a Sabbath, and the last day of this festival was a Sabbath. And these things are giving us a picture of what this means with the sacrifice. And I'm just going to read this. And it speaks to a lot of different things, but this just blessed me when I saw this, and hopefully I can explain it right. But in Exodus chapter 13, it starts with verse 3. It says, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Okay, so what's the first thing that God is trying to teach the children of Israel when they have come out from Egypt? The first thing he's trying to teach them is how did they come out from the bondage? And the first thing he implements is a feast to remind them how they came out of the bondage so that they would never turn away from that thing and turn towards something else. So he says, I give you this feast and this this thing with the unleavened bread so that you will know that it was by strength of my hand that you came out of Egypt. So that you would know that it was by the grace of God that you came out of Egypt. That's why he tells them to observe this feast of unleavened bread, so that they would know that it was by the grace of God. Well, what does leavened bread have to do with the teaching me that it was only by the grace of God? How does unleavened bread teach me that? And if you guys don't write these scriptures down and you want them from me later, I'll give them to you. Because I learned so many things this last week studying leavened bread that I wasn't even trying to learn in the Old Testament. And I even got sidetracked and almost thought, well, I'm going to preach on something else on Sunday. But God took me back here. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of their life. Why did they need to remember how they came out of Egypt? So they could be persuaded to what to trust in. Okay? And look what he calls the unleavened bread. He calls the unleavened bread the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. You know what affliction means? Affliction is the Hebrew word oni, and it comes from the root ana, which means to abase self, chasten self, humble self. That's what that word means. When he calls it the bread of affliction, it's the bread that abases self, the bread that humbles self, the bread that chastens self. And there's so many things I could get into teaching just right now about that definition. But the unleavened bread is the bread of affliction. Why does he call it the bread of affliction? You know, when you look at the Sabbath, description of the Sabbath, and we'll just read one of them. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." Unleavened bread mixed with the sacrifice of Jesus is to teach us not to mix law and grace in our relationship with God. Unleavened bread is to teach us not to mix our works with the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. It was given as a memorial to remind the children of Israel not to trust in the works of their own hands, not to find their identity in the works of their own hands. And notice what he says that does. He says it afflicts our souls to do no work. It afflicts your soul. It humbles your soul to do no work to be justified. It humbles your soul to do no work to try and be perfect and complete. It humbles your soul to do no work to try and be made right with God. He says it humbles your soul. So if it humbles your soul to do no work, then how do you abase yourself? How do you chasten yourself? How do you humble yourself? By doing no work. You know, the chastening of the Lord. You know, the chastening of the Lord is that Him telling you that there's no work for you to do. There's only something for you to believe. That's the chastening of the Lord. The child training that we need is the same child training He was trying to give the children of Israel by giving them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that child training is to do no work to be right with God. To do no work to try to make yourself perfect and complete. To stand there and believe that you are perfect and complete right now in your filth. Because your filth isn't really there. And I use that language because most of us sit around thinking that we're sitting in some filth. Most of us look at our past, look at what we're doing now, and we say, look how horrible we are. Look how horrible it is what I did. What does that say about me? You know, it only says something about you if you believe it says something about you. But Jesus has come and He has told you by the cross, when He hung on the cross, that stuff doesn't mean anything about you. What I'm doing right now is the only thing that means something about you. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, guys, why is it unleavened? You know, something else awesome about the unleavened bread is that it's matzah bread, which means it was striped and pierced. And so it was testifying to them not to mix leaven. Leaven symbolizes the works of man, not to mix our works with the finished work of Jesus. That's why He was pierced and striped. That's why the bread is pierced and striped. on the unleavened bread. He's teaching us not to mix law and grace. Guys, this whole concept of balancing the gospel with works, it contradicts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It contradicts the whole picture of what he did at the Passover. He's been trying to teach us this from the beginning of time, not to mix our works with the finished work of Jesus. And so Gideon's sacrifice was acceptable because he didn't try to mix his works with what God was going to do. He didn't try and mix his works with grace. And he demonstrated that he wasn't mixing his works with grace by bringing unleavened bread. You know, there's a lot of ancient Jewish scholars that believe that leavened bread is a symbol of pride and that unleavened bread is a symbol of humility. You know, and what does this mean, not to trust in your own works? You know, humble yourself, and this is shocking for people to heal, but humble yourself and believe that your sins can't keep you from being blessed from God. Humble yourself and believe that your sins can't keep you from being perfect and complete. Humble yourself and believe that your sins can't keep you from being righteous and justified. That's what humbling yourself is, guys. You know, I was taught growing up that humbling myself was to stop sinning. That's pride. That's pride. That's mixing my works and my ability to do right with the finished work of Jesus. That's presenting myself with leavened bread. That's what that's doing. I got leaven in my house if I'm trying to do that thing. This is all throughout the Bible, man. I could sit here for the next 3 months talking about unleavened bread, how far this goes in the Bible. But I'm going to read the rest of Exodus 13, and we start at verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3 says, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. By my grace I have brought you out. By my grace I have made you perfect and complete. Do not mix your works with that thing. Do not mix your works with my grace to make yourself perfect and complete. This day ye came out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in any of thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came out of Egypt." We're supposed to teach our children not to work to be made perfect and complete. We're supposed to teach our children that their sins cannot war against their identity as the children of God. And we're teaching our children that God's unhappy with them if they don't do right. Do you know what we're teaching them? That their works and the sacrifice of God, you bring those things together, and then God will be happy with you. And we do it innocently, guys. There's no condemnation for any of us. It's because we've been taught that. But recognize what that does to the child. It teaches them that their works are a part of the sacrifice. That's what it's teaching them. They think that God's not happy with them because of something they did wrong. What do you think happens to an adult that thinks that when they're a child? They think they're not perfect and complete unless they do right. They think their sins can keep them from being perfect and complete. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the proof that our works, neither right or wrong, can keep us from being perfect and complete. And it's a perfect picture of what goes along with the Passover sacrifice. And the Passover sacrifice was a perfect picture of Christ and Him crucified. And so if you want to know, what's your part? What can I do? It's true that your part is to humble yourself and to abase yourself and to chasten yourself. But the way you do that is by turning your back on your sins and your works. That's how you do that. That means if you're doing something that you think is wrong, stop looking at that thing to determine if you're perfect and complete. Look at Christ and Him crucified. Thank Him that He's made you perfect and complete. If you're looking at some situation in your life to determine if you're perfect and complete, stop looking at that thing. That man has died. The man who found his life in the flesh died on the cross. The Adamic man died on the cross. He hung on the cross as a testimony to all of us that the man who was perfect and complete in the flesh is dead. The man who is perfect by works is dead. He's dead, guys. The proof of it is the cross. That's the testimony to all of us. And so, guys, if you're not persuaded to what God really says about you and what he's done for you, the way to persuade your heart is to see the sacrifice and to ask yourself, was the sacrifice accepted? Did God accept the sacrifice that Jesus made? It says that it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. It was acceptable to God. The sacrifice was more than acceptable to God. And that's the place that you reason from to determine whether or not you have found grace in the eyes of God. That's the place that you reason from to determine if God's strength and might is with you. And when you're persuaded of that, that's when you see the manifestation of it. And Gideon becomes persuaded because the sacrifice is acceptable. But you know what Gideon knew? He knew that his works couldn't be mixed in with that. And guys, I hate to break it to you. That's the thing that's warring against you the most right now, is that all of us have this belief system that tells us our sins and our works have something to say about who we are. That's a lie. That's a lie. Because it was not by those things that the Lord brought us out from bondage. It was not by those things that the Lord restored us as the children of God, or restored our identity. It was by the cross. It pleased the Father that the fullness of our identity would be found in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. Man, if you don't understand how that can be true, we could talk about it. If you want further explanation about unleavened bread, we could talk about it. If you think that news is too good to be true, man, that is the news to you. And if you want to know that God, man, he is chasing you. You're not chasing him. He's chasing you. Amen.